You are listening to the In Focus Church podcast with Pastor Brent Gerard. In Focus Church is a multi-ethnic, multi-generational church in Evans, Georgia, with a mission to love God, love people, and reach the world. Be sure to like, subscribe, and leave a rating wherever you are listening. And follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and TikTok at In Focus Church. We hope this message encourages you and leaves you feeling challenged to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Back in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s, Carla and I had this standing Tuesday date night that we did for years, every week, particularly early on when the kids were born and just having a break. We looked forward to those nights. But it wasn't anything epic that we would do on those evenings. It was pretty simple. Typically, we would get something, if the kids were obviously involved in 2000 and on, we'd get somebody to take care of them. But before that, it was just us. And we'd go somewhere and we would get something to eat. And then we would typically maybe go to a bookstore, a coffee shop bookstore, when those existed together, right? And then we would go around and we'd look at books and then we'd read magazines without paying for them and then leave because they were too expensive to buy. And then you go to Target and look at things that you wish you could buy and talk about what you would do if you had that money to buy that. Sometimes we'd even hand each other cards and say, "Hey, I'd give you this card if I could." And we'd read those. And then the pinnacle of the date typically was that we would go to Blockbuster Video and get a movie and take it home and watch it together. Right? Anybody remember Blockbuster Video, right? That was like the pinnacle video store. Hollywood Video came in and tried to do its thing, but nothing compared to Blockbuster. They were the king of video rental, among other things, and then video game rental. So we'd get our movie right. We'd find that one that we wanted to go watch. Then we'd go up front and buy some goobers because those are good movie candy. We'd go home. See, Blockbuster was at the top, but the late 90s, early 2000s, something began to happen. It's what we called back then the dot-com era. And Blockbuster was going to need to shift because things were changing and streaming was being introduced. And around that time, although they were the top mark of that market, a young upstart company came to their CEO pitching the fact that they would sell their company, or they could have a part ownership or sell it completely to them for $50 million. The CEO of Blockbuster at that time said, "That's a laughable offer. And this dot-com era is kind of overblown." That young upstart company was Netflix, who's now worth 10,000 times more than the offer at that time, at $500 billion. You see, success is not the time to gloat. It is the time to keep growing. 3,000 people being added to the church in one day, that is, in all intents and purposes in the world, success when it comes to the church. If 3,000 people showed up here on a Sunday morning and surrendered their life to Christ, you know, we're writing a book about it. It was success at its pinnacle, if you will. And our natural inclination when we experience a big successful moment is usually one of two things, and these one or two things are not actually helpful. Here's one of the things we'll do. We'll either sit back and relax and enjoy the victory, if you will, disengage because, hey, we earned it, we did this thing, or will stay in that moment, at least try to, and stay on the mountaintop place forever. And both are tempting to do, and both are not helpful for the mission of God. As a matter of fact, Peter tried to do exactly one of these earlier in his walk with Jesus, when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration and invited Peter to come with him, and Jesus was being glorified. Peter had an idea. So he makes a proposal to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 33. He says, "Master, it is a good thing for us to be here. So let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then in parentheses it says, "He did not know what he was saying." See, it's interesting that when Jesus tells us what to do, that we would somehow come up with a better idea of what we should do. And here's Peter saying, I know Jesus, he's not quite grasp the fact that this is the Son of God, but here's Peter trying to tell God what to do. But God shows up in this account, shows up in a cloud, and he says, "This is my Son who I'm chosen. Listen to him." And instead of staying in this amazing presence-filled place that I would want to stay in and that Peter obviously wanted to stay in, they went back down the mountain. Why? Because the mission was still going on. The mission wasn't just to get to glory at that place and stay there. Jesus was about to head to the cross. So moments of glory are meant to prepare us, not paralyze us. Peter wanted to build an altar in glory and in some ways focus on the wrong thing. But God desired that moment of glory to be able to propel them into the mission that they had for God's glory. We could say it this way: moments of glory prepare us to persevere for God's glory. Moments in God's glory prepare us to persevere for God's glory. Just as Jesus was about to do when he went through the passion and suffered on the cross. So the question for me, the question for us, what about us? What do we do after a spiritual high? What do you do after you have a breakthrough that you've been praying for and asking God for? What do you do after a mountaintop encounter with God? When you've climbed the mountain, right, and you've been through a lot of things, the natural instinct is to set up a camp and enjoy the view and take it easy. And there's actually nothing wrong with that for a little while, but you can't stay there. I remember I've shared the story where one of the days that we were flying back from South Africa after being on a mission trip, someone had this idea of climbing one of the Helderberg Mountains, and so we went up there, and it was long, it was arduous, it was difficult, I was tired, I was getting frustrated, I knew that I had a flight, I'm like, I might not make this flight, I'm going to be up here, if I ever get up to the top of this mountain, I'm never going to get back down this thing. So we got up there, and guess what, I didn't go, okay, great, let's go, although I wanted to, because I'm one of those nervous travelers, right? So I stayed there. We enjoyed the view. We took in all the things that we could now see that we could not see when we were down on in the valley, if you will. And here's the thing, that's okay, but we weren't meant to stay up on the mountain. We were meant to actually come back down, just like Jesus did, to walk through the things in the valley. The moments of glory that we experience on the mountain are actually to help us persevere for God's glory when we're walking through the valley. But here's what I see about the church, the early church. They had this, what I would call, a mountaintop experience. The Holy Spirit's poured out. 3,000 people are saved and baptized. We would expect them, if they were like the church today, typically, to kind of slow down, bask in the moment, advertise what just happened, put it on Instagram, sell some tickets, come and see the work of the Lord and what God's doing here. But instead, they did something completely different and radical. They just devoted themselves to God. So let's continue reading in our text today, Acts 2, now picking up in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And watch this. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. These verses give us a very clear picture of life after Pentecost. What it looked like. Not just what happened in the upper room, but what happened when they left the upper room. And as we continue after Pentecost Sunday last week and into this particular message, we're in this series that we've entitled Leaving the Upper Room, because we were never meant just to stay there. They couldn't stay there. We're not to stay there. And if we make the comparison of the upper room as one of the greatest spiritual moments in church history, we can see even then that the upper room wasn't supposed to become the upper inn. Well, y'all just stay here. Just a room where God showed up to prepare his people to do something for his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't fall to stir up an experiential moment. The Holy Spirit filled them to shape a movement. They were never supposed to stay in the upper room. They've been empowered to leave the upper room. And that's exactly what the early church did. The church didn't disengage from the mission. Well, we've done it now. This is the pinnacle. This is what we can just celebrate. They devoted themselves to the mission that Jesus had given them. The church didn't disengage. So what did it look like for them? And more importantly, what should it look like for us today as we continue to live lives as those who have left the upper room? So here are some key characteristics, markers, if you will, of the early church that should still mark us today as the church in the earth. Number one, a relentless devotion, not disengagement or distraction. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were devoted, not disengaged because they'd won and they'd reached some sort of pinnacle of spiritual highs. They weren't distracted in a very distracted world that we live in. No, they were devoted to God. They didn't treat the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as some sort of one-time spiritual experience, some badge to be worn. They saw it as the beginning of a new way of life. If Paul likened running the race of faith to running a race, right? This is our spiritual race. Then this was just the starting line. It wasn't the end. It wasn't the crossing of the finish line. That hasn't happened for us yet. It hadn't happened for them yet. You see, if the pinnacle of your Christian life was the day that you got saved, and I'm not talking about being grateful or joyful about it. I'm the most grateful about that as I can be about anything in this world. What I'm talking about is growth. If that was the pinnacle of the growth of your relationship in Christ, the day you got saved, then you have peaked as an infant and a toddler. Wouldn't that be weird, like talking about our lives? Interesting when you talk to people and they start talking about their glory days, old Bruce Springsteen song, glory days, they'll pass you by. Well, most of the time we kind of go back, if we're athlete, talk about high school and I played football, that was my glory days, which is somewhat sad. But what would be even sadder is if you said, yeah, I peaked when I was 5. Man, that was amazing. Best years of my life. And yet, somehow, spiritually speaking, we can think that that was the beginning and the end, and we peaked in our spiritual walk with Jesus. We are to grow. We are, as we've been talking about in the previous series, to add to our faith. We are to be on mission while continuing to be the mission until Jesus takes us home or we go to be with him, whichever comes first. For the most part, here's what I think. I think we've mixed up spiritual inspiration and devotion. Because all of us have had some spiritual highs, yes, in your life. And probably all of us have had some real spiritual lows in your life. And the reason that I think we've mixed up inspiration and devotion is inspiration is good. We should have these moments where we're inspired. But devotion is different and actually better. See, inspiration fades. Devotion lasts. Inspiration is like a fireworks display. It lasts, it's loud, it's amazing, it's exciting, and then it's over. And you go home. We use that analogy. Devotion is more like a fireplace. Longer, lasting, enduring, creating warmth. I've seen some really inspired people for Jesus that faded in the first lap of their race. And I've seen some devoted people for Jesus who've gone through more difficulty than I can even imagine, and they still have remained committed to Christ and their faith. The church was devoted, not just inspired. The early believers gave themselves daily to the Word of God, to one another, to meals together, to prayer, not because they were trying to earn anything, because they had realized they had been given everything by God, and the only reasonable response they had was to worship Him and be devoted to Him this way. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they weren't going to waste it. Think about gifts, right? Today's Father's Day, and I appreciate my father, and I'm grateful for the fathers and father figures that we have in this place. But I think about giving gifts and receiving gifts, and one of the things that I enjoy in giving or receiving is gifts that actually I get to be involved in after the gift is given or received. What I mean by that is if I give a gift to someone, that means we're going to go have to do something together. This is the gift. Or what Carl and I did with our kids later on, we say we wanted to not just give them something they were going to go do by themselves, we were going to give them something we could all go do together, because I wanted to be with them. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't come, and God didn't give us the Holy Spirit as a gift so that we could then go figure it out on our own and do it by ourselves. Be like me giving a glove to one of my kids and say, well, go have fun, throw the ball to yourself. But instead, no, I go outside and I throw it with them, because the gift is worth me being involved with them. Or a bike. Figure it out. No, I'm going to go be with you and teach you how to ride the bike, because the gift is so meaningful that the giver wants to be involved and teach you how to use it. That's the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just gift us and disappear. Jesus said this, as a matter of fact, when he was talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 27. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. He's going to be with you. He's going to teach you. It's an ongoing relationship, not just a moment. But neither does he gift us so that we can fixate on the gift while ignoring the giver of the gift and his instruction. Instead, he stays with us and he trains us and he walks with us, and we have to remain faithful to walk with him. Here's the truth. The Spirit didn't fall just to stir a moment. The Spirit fills us to shape a movement. It's not just about a moment. Man, the Holy Spirit was moving today. He's supposed to be moving every day. He didn't fill us for a moment. He fills us for a movement. Are we treating the Holy Spirit as a moment? Moment by moment, we got to find the other moment. Where's the next moment? Are we treating the Holy Spirit as a missional movement? A relationship with God in such a way that we continue to do what he has called us to do? Are we disengaged from his direction, or are we devoted to his teaching? And the word devoted means to persist obstinately. It means I'm going to stick with this. It means I'm going to be earnest towards this. It means I'm going to persevere in this. I'm going to be constantly diligent in this, the faith. Continue to adhere closely to the faith. It's not a casual connection when I feel like it, or when it's easier, or when I want to make the effort. It is something that I am doing all the time, because I'm all in all the time. So Scripture tells us that they were devoted, they were obstinately persistent to all of these things. And here, what are these things? I'll briefly point them out. I talked about them recently, I think back in March, but I'm going to talk about them again just to recap what's going on as they leave the upper room. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what they were devoted to. The first feature of their devotion, if you will, was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And considering that Jesus spent the majority of his ministry teaching and then instructing his disciples as well, it's not surprising that teaching had an important place in the early church. Jesus himself said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? I want you to teach them to obey everything that I have said, and I'm going to be with you to the very end while you do it. From the Gospels in the book of Acts, we conclude that they were teaching different things about the nature of salvation, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the commands of Jesus Christ, other aspects of living a life that honors God. Probably went over the accounts of the passion and the resurrection and retold the stories of Jesus' own words as he taught parables, passing them down authoritatively, witnessing of the truth. And the church was hungry for it, man. They wanted to hear the truth. They wanted to hear the word. They valued sound doctrine. They were constantly learning. They wanted to learn. And that's the thing, we have to constantly want to learn from God. Because another temptation, once we kind of reach the spiritual high or a pinnacle or a mountaintop, is to say, well, we've learned it all. We're good. Now we can just kind of camp out here until God takes us home. We think we've learned enough. When you stop learning, you stop spiritually growing. When you stop growing and seeking God's wisdom through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit, you start to lead yourself. And you cannot have the Holy Spirit without the word. And you do not want to read the word without the Holy Spirit. So let's pose the question of devotion to ourselves today. Do we crave the word of God, and do we devote ourselves to learning more of it and from it, or do we treat it as something that's optional in our life? I'm not saying it's not a battle. I'm not saying that we have ups and downs. I'm just saying the pattern of our life. I'm not talking about either just doing independent study, because that's our natural default. Well, I'll just go study the Bible by myself. No, they were devoted to studying and learning the scriptures in community, because that's the safest place to do that. And if we believe that scripture is true, then we could go to Ephesians 4:12 that says that God is the one who places leaders and teachers in the body of Christ. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves here, even in this place at In Focus Church, if what we're taught week in and week out is something that just makes us feel good for a moment, or something that we actually apply to our life and the authority of scripture to our life so that we can be a part of a missional movement for the glory of God. The teaching without application isn't really listening and learning. That's why Jesus said, teach them everything I've said. And then he didn't stop there. He said, and to obey it. Listen and obey. Because learners listen, and don't just listen, but actually obey. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. And this word is a Greek word, koinonia. We've talked about this before. It means more than just kind of surface gathering. There's an intimacy level to koinonia that's different, that's supposed to take place between brothers and sisters in Christ and between us and God. There's this deep fellowship. It's the same kind of word that's used to describe the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or the fellowship that we have around the Lord's table when we celebrate communion. There's intimacy involved. And of all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament, fellowship, koinonia, it suggests that the church used this word for the unique sharing that they had with God and with one another. They didn't just attend church together. They lived in deep community with one another. I think a lot of people go to church together. I think far less actually do life together. Number three, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This wasn't just meals, though it did include meals, but it was also the Lord's Supper. See, remembering Christ's sacrifice together is one of the ways that they kept their unity strong. It's very difficult for you to be off mission when you're constantly reminding yourselves together about the sacrifice Jesus made for us to be his church and to be on mission. So they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I know, I wish I had more time to talk about this, because we have some sort of contextual ideas about what this looked like. They were just kind of sitting around in circles all day having meals with one another. They didn't do anything. Well, did anybody go to work? Yes. They had to have the food. They had to make the crops and the fields. They had to do all the things. It just was a different context. And it wasn't everybody doing everything all day, every day. It was all of them doing all these things at all times, as was Abel and as was needed. Then the last thing they were devoted to is they were devoted to prayer. These were probably written prayers, like formal prayers, because Jesus had taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer, so they probably prayed that. Hey, Jesus taught this. This would be a good one to pray, don't you think? Yes! Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So they prayed that. There was probably private prayers. There was corporate prayers. There was prayer in their life. Regardless, there was an intimacy and a consistency to their prayer life. They were devoted to it. We could say it this way. To be devoted to prayer is to give most of your time and energy and attention to being a person of prayer. Like if this describes your life, it means that there's going to be a pattern of praying that looks like you're devoted to prayer. It won't look the same for everybody. It doesn't have to. There'll be some unique nuances to your prayer life, maybe that are a little bit different than mine, but it will at least look like something that's significant and that you actually do pray when you say you're praying. Because we all do that. Man, I'm praying for you. Are you? And we're praying for that. When? How? To whom? So ask yourself, is there a pattern of praying in your life that can genuinely be called being devoted to prayer? So they were devoted to these things. Now, those were kind of subheadings. Now we've got a few more about what the church looked like. And I promise I'll get you out of here, as I said to the first service, before Mother's Day of next year. Number two, a community shaped by awe, not just by apathy. They were not just devoted and not distracted, but they were awestruck, not apathetic. It says everybody was filled with awe as the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. At all these signs and wonders, they're awestruck. See, awe is a holy atmosphere. It's something different than just gathering. And something different was happening in this brand new, fragile church. This wasn't like this power church, mega church with all the stuff. No, this was a fragile, under siege church that was afraid that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them if they went out and did anything. But this is the church that this was happening in. It says awe came upon every soul. God was moving in ways that grabbed their hearts, not just their minds. And God is a God who created us what? Heart, soul, mind, and body. And when he reaches us, he reaches every part of us. Not just our minds, not just our hearts, not just our souls, every part of us. What happened as they devoted themselves to the Bible and to one another is that awe overwhelmed their mind and it got to their heart. It takes getting to your mind. Why? Because emotion and feeling without truth will not lead to lasting change. And the truth is about me is I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And the truth about you is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The truth about God is he is a heavenly Father who has made a way for us to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ the Son. So when we realize that truth in our mind, then something can begin to change in us. And we're awestruck by what God has done for us. But it doesn't just stop with truth, because a lot of people can know a lot of truth, but it never gets to the heart. And it's, we understand what Christ has done for us. The truth gets to our hearts. It captures our hearts. And we're fascinated by Jesus and what he's done. If there is no awe and fascination for what Christ has done for us on the cross and what he does for others through his sacrifice, then do we really know him? The church wasn't desperately trying to persuade non-believers to surrender and agree with him. And as much as I think we should have an apologetic for why we believe what we believe, and we should be able to defend the gospel, scripture tells us that too. They weren't sitting there trying to explain it and tell you, this is why I got to force you to understand in your mind. No, people were awestruck. But awe is not only something that we experience at conversion, although that is awesome, but it's also a day in, day out faith that we experience in community with one another. As we watch God move over and over and over again in one another's lives and for and behalf of one another, our hearts awaken to wonder again. We're in awe of what God's doing in someone else. Here's one thing I would say. I think many times we're not in awe of God because we miss what God's doing in other people's lives because he's not doing it in ours. Yeah, I mean, that's great for them, but what about me? That's not awe. I mean, that's actually coveting and jealousy, a lot of other things that we're not supposed to be. But if I would be in awe of, man, I see what God's doing in your life. Wow. I see where God's brought you from and where you are today. Wow. I remember what you used to be like and what you're doing for the kingdom and God's glory today. Wow. You know what? The more I do that, the less concerned I'm about me. They didn't doze their way through the reading and the teaching of the word. They didn't yawn their way through the worship and the praise of God. They expected God to show up when they gathered, and they expected God to show up when they saw one another. They didn't miss the work of grace in the lives of their brothers and sisters outside the context of their gathering. They were in awe. Are we still moved by the awe of God as a church? Number three, generosity fueled by the gospel. Pastor Robert already spoke about this morning. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Again, this wasn't like daily yard sales for my neighbor. That's what we're thinking, like, well, I got to go sell a toaster, help them out. No, this was something different. This was like, if I had something and I could do something, then I would sell that because your need was more important than me having extra. They did not have to choose. The church, early church, did not choose between being a church going hard after God, seated in heaven, full of glory, and a church dedicated to the needs of people around them here on the earth. It's both and for us. Because you've heard the saying, you know, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, or so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. We don't want to be either. We want to be both and. You can go after God and be in those moments of his presence and power and glory and then move into the places and spaces where people need Jesus and minister to those needs. This was gospel-fueled generosity. It wasn't forced sharing. It wasn't spiritual communism. It was an overflow that was led by spirit-led compassion, not obligation. They didn't just believe the gospel. They lived it with one another. They didn't see their stuff as theirs. It was something that God had given them. They saw whatever they had in their hands as an opportunity to meet the needs of others if they could. Because when the gospel grips your heart and your mind and your soul, guess what? It naturally causes you to open up your grip of your hands to the things you have. Christianity did not isolate the believers either to focus exclusively on their own personal relationship with Jesus. It made each believer another vital part of the body of Christ, and each of them carrying what others needed from God to the one who was in need of God. That's what the body of Christ does for each other. God promises to meet our every need, and maybe you've quoted the scripture before. God promises to meet every need that we have according to his riches and glory. And many times, if not most often, he meets our needs through another believer. As many times as God has blessed in me and given me something that I needed, I have yet to see a lot of money falling out of the sky. Never seen it. As a matter of fact, even our spiritual gifts, the ones that he gifts each of us with, the Holy Spirit gives to us as he so desires, are not just for self-expression and self-fulfillment. Oh, look at what I have, and look at what I've got, and look at my gift. It's actually to fill what is lacking in the body of Christ by meeting someone else's genuine needs with the gifts that you've been given. God has given each of us a grace that was not meant to end with us, but to extend to somebody else. And it doesn't happen without selfless, sacrificial compassion. Grace ends up in storage, not in action, if we're not sacrificial and compassionate. We'll stay in the upper room instead of getting out into the world that needs Jesus. So let's search our hearts and minds and ask ourselves, is our generosity sacrificial or selective? Do we give like we've been given much? Or do we hold on like we're afraid we might lose it? Practically, I'll give you an example. Because like I said, contextually, we have a hard time sometimes figuring out what this looks like. Recently, we were in a meeting and we were talking about some needs that we had as a church. And some of you know some of the journey that we've been through over the last 5 years. We've been in some extremely financially difficult situations. I would say horrible as it relates to my soul, some of the things that we had to walk through and deal with since 2020. And over the last years, probably since 2019, I would invite guests in, and y'all have experienced it if you've been here, over the summer to teach, and we would invite them in, and of course, we would pay for them to be able to come, right? We'd fly them in or let them drive in, and we'd pay the workmen what's worth their wages. We would do that. Over the last few years, we haven't been able to do that. So I was reaching out to my friends and saying, hey, I'd love for you to come and preach for me. I'm going to take a little bit of a break, but can you do it for free? Like, can you just come? And here's the thing about spiritual family. Every single one of them, of course, will be there. Will be there. And they came on their own dime. They paid for their own expenses. They showed up and they gave their gifts to this body and what we needed from them. But now we're talking about this year, and we're in a meeting, and somebody says, you know what? My company has all these extra sky miles that we often use, and that sometimes they go completely unused. If you've got somebody that you need to fly in, why don't you let me know, and I'll see if we can't get some of those sky miles and fly them in with those. You know what I did? I gave them some names, and now we have a couple people flying in using those sky miles. That's how it works. This isn't rocket science. I needed a car recently because mine was in the shop, and we only had one, and we got a lot of people that were needing to get around to different places, and so I had somebody say, hey, use my car like it's yours for as long as you need it. Or somebody says, hey, let them stay here. We'll host them. We'll feed them while they're here. This is how we are the body of Christ. What do you have in your hand that we might need? What do you have in your hand that they might need? And then when God shows us, we offer those things, and the body of Christ is strengthened, and the world around goes, wow. Because God promises that as they do all of these things, other people are going to notice. The watching world is going to want to try to understand all this inexplicable selflessness and foolish generosity. What is this? It happened later on in the church of Macedonia. I didn't say this in the first service, but there's a scripture that says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's not how we think about generosity coming. Man, I won the lottery. I got this inheritance. Now I can be generous. No, it says, in their joy of their extreme poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. See, joy faced with need always looks like compassion and sacrifice. It looks like the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, which looked like compassion and sacrifice. Are we a community of believers that radically, selflessly is generous towards one another? And then the last one, joy. They were marked by a joy that draws people in. A joy that drew other people in. It says this, they broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. They weren't introverts. Well, they could have been. I'm just kidding. That was for me because I'm like, man, I'm not really glad and sincere about having people in my house eating all the time. That's why I need Jesus. And the Lord added to their number. This is the point. Day by day, those were being saved. Joy was contagious, not cliquish. The last sentence in verse 47 appears again. 3,000 were added to their number. Then what do? They didn't just stay there. They were devoted. And as they were devoted, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Why? Because that's the point. The power that they and we receive today is to make disciples, to go and to make disciples. Yes, for holy living. Yes, for spiritual strength, but not spiritual elitism. Not that. It's empowerment to go. All the devotion, all the affection, all the compassion that we have for one another should become irresistibly contagious to an onlooking world that is fearful, that's suspicious, and that is isolated and alone. If there was ever a time for us to be a multi-ethnic church that was joy-filled and doing all of these things together as the Holy Spirit leads us, it is now. So the world can look at us who is full of fear, full of hate, full of division, full of isolation, all of those things, and look at us and go, I don't understand, but I am awestruck at what God is doing here, and I want to know how I can have that. Every single church in the world has the same mission statement. Direct from Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and I am with you to the very end of the age. We all have this ministry. God didn't mean for some of us to make disciples and other people to do other ministry. All of us are to make disciples as Christians and the church community. And God intends for us to make every genuine expression of true love and joy and worship contagious to an onlooking world. Why? Because joy is magnetic. Sincerity is compelling, and their shared meals were acts of unity and generosity and worship that drew other people in. And what was the result? God added to their number daily, because God is the ultimate evangelist. But blowing my mind, he chooses to use us, joyful, generous, awe-filled people called the church, to get the attention of a hurting, broken world. Would Evans miss us if we disappeared today? In Focus Church, Would heavens miss us? Would the world miss us if we were to disappear today? You know, I don't talk about it a lot, but as I ask that question, I think it wasn't a far-fetched reality probably a few years ago. Just gone. But today, because of God's grace and the fact that He filled us with His Spirit in the moments of glory so that we could persevere in the valley, if people get close enough to our community, I believe they'll be drawn to Jesus. I believe our church community can do better and should in making disciples, but we are, and that's what we're called to do, because the Spirit didn't just come to fill a room. It came to fill a people. And that filling should echo, like we said last week. Pentecost is reverberating, and it's a sound that hasn't stopped reverberating, and the Lord will add to our number daily those that were being saved. Listen, I'm going to tell you, that is my weekly, daily prayer. God, add to our number those that are being saved, because we want to see that. And the way that we're going to see that, according to this scripture, is that we're going to be devoted, not distracted. We're going to be awestruck, not apathetic. We're going to be generous, not guarded. And we're going to be joyful, not jaded. So we're not trying to get back to the upper room. We're just trying to live like we just left it. We can do that as the body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, called to do what God's called us to do on mission. I appreciate everything that God is doing in this place and everything that He's doing in and through you. And I am praying today that you are filled afresh with the Holy Spirit to be this joyful, generous, devoted people to God. God's going to add to our number daily, I believe, those that are being saved. Amen. Let's agree together in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the In Focus Church podcast with Pastor Brent Gerard. In Focus Church is a multi-ethnic, multi-generational church in Evans, Georgia, with a mission to love God, love people, and reach the world. Be sure to like, subscribe, and leave a rating wherever you are listening. And follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and TikTok at InFocus Church.